Join us for an encouraging word from our senior pastor, Greg Thurstenson. Here's the message.
This homework assignment. Red, white, and? Stop, look, and? Sun, moon, and? So far, we're doing good. Reading, writing, and? Ready, set? Red, yellow, and? Oh, we got weaker all of a sudden. It was green. How about this one? Go fight.
Win.
Stop, drop, and?
Roll.
Tall, dark, and?
Handsome.
Rain, snow, sleet, and?
Hail.
Larry, mow, and?
Curly.
Coffee, tea, or?
No.
There you go. Animal, vegetable, or?
No.
Very good. Last two. Eeny, meeny, miny.
Love.
Faith, hope, and?
Fire.
Well, the Bible says faith, hope, and love, and that's what the teacher was looking for on this particular assignment, entitled Three and Four of a Kind. So Emily goes to class. She's batting 1,000. She gets to number 14. And instead of putting faith, hope, and love, she puts faith, hope, and healing. And so the teacher, if I understand correctly, asks her about this, is probably ready to mark it wrong. And Emily tells her that this is the slogan of our church. This is the theme, or this is the thing that characterizes our church, that it's a place of faith, hope, and healing. And so our own Emily LeClaire got 100. How about that? Way to go, Tom. Melissa, thank the Lord for precious children. We're going to take just a moment. We're going to open up in prayer this evening, and then we'll let you just have a chance to be seated, find a friend, phone a friend, or whatever you need to along the lines of a friend. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful evening that we have. Lord, we ask that as we study your word tonight, that you would just quicken that word, cause it to become life. You realize that they go into a mourning season for 7 days. That David has been told, this son shall die. And so David throws himself into a season of prayer and fasting. He's in tremendous grief for 7 days. Bathsheba, the one who has given birth to this child, too has been in a season of mourning. Who is she mourning besides the possibility of losing this child? Her husband. Now, these are very obvious answers, but live them out for just a moment when you realize 7 days later, after the child has died, Bathsheba takes off her garments of mourning, puts on her garments for a wedding, and goes to King David's house to become husband to the man who had her husband killed. Does that fit in your gospel? I don't think you're playing this out like I want you to feel it. Let me keep growing this. Let's say Pastor Greg shows up one Sunday, comes to the pulpit and says, "Forgive me, I have sinned. I am no longer with my wife, Dina. I have committed myself to a woman that I had adultery with, and this woman that I've committed the sin of adultery with has given birth to a child. And next Sunday, we want you to come back for the grand wedding." Okay, now you're feeling it. Some of you are like, "Uh-huh. I know Pastor Dina, and you ain't coming back in 7 days. That other woman has just married a widow or is about to be a widow." How many of you know? See, we read scripture and we kind of distance ourselves from the impact and the feeling of it, unless, of course, we ourselves have in some way been affected by it. But you have to understand, you have to put their culture on. You have to put yourself inside this story. You have to feel the weight of sin. You have to feel and understand the weight of consequences, because this preacher, this Christian, this believer, this reader does believe in choice and consequence. And daily feel compelled to teach my children the power of choice. And that every choice, good or bad, has a consequence. That you may not be able to control circumstances around you, but you can control the person within you. And so as we look at this, there's not been much self-control. And here, this thing is unfolding. And it's bad. The sin is bad. But wait till you see the consequences of the kind of sin that David sinned and the choice then that brought about repercussions that not only touched his house, but Bathsheba's house, and not just her house, but Uriah's house. And do you remember the guy last week that innocently got killed in battle? He just happened to be too close to the king's cover-up plan. He's standing too close to the wall when a lady grabs what? A millstone, throws it off the top of the wall of the city and kills him. What did he have to do with this? What sin did he commit? Sad, isn't it? Some of you have always wanted 15 minutes of fame. Well, he got his. Now, as you listen to this parable, anyone could see the injustice of a rich man refusing to use one of his many sheep and taking the poor man's only sheep to feed a guest. Even David saw that, but what David didn't see in the parable was himself. Looks like some of the advice we give other people. We can tell them what they should do in their lives and see what they need to do, but often be blind to what we need to. Now, David was the king, so that meant he was a man of justice. And not only was he a man of justice, but he was a man that was in position to execute the justice. And we see that he was ready to act immediately. He said, the rich man must die. Now, go back with me to Exodus 22, verse 1, because this is contrary to the law on sheep stealing. In the beginning of the Old Testament, God outlined all these civil laws, all these criminal laws. And we're going to go back to one in Exodus 22 and verse 1 because the king in his anger leaps to his feet. He wants to execute judgment. And now he's not even following the law because Exodus 22 says in verse 1, if a man steals a car or a jeep, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox, and 4 sheep for the sheep. Now, it doesn't say anything about that man doing what? So let me ask you this question. Do you think Daniel would have been so quick and so bold to speak if he knew that he was speaking of his own self in this parable? And thus the two series just became one. The Wednesday night and the Sunday night collided. Do you think David would have been so quick, so bold to speak if he knew he was the man in the parable? What man was he in the parable? Okay, let me hear the parable in your words. Let's just start. Somebody raise your hand and start the parable. Let's retell the parable out loud. We know we have Nathan the prophet. He is sent by God. He has a word from God. He announces to the king, there's a prophetic conference. God has a word for you. What's the word? What's the parable? Don't try this next time. It didn't work. I did hear somebody undercover say, the poor man was Uriah. Who was the rich man? What did the rich man do to the poor man? Stole his wife, or in the symbolism, it was the sheep. How many sheep did the poor man have? How many did the rich man have? Many. Now, what's the crime? Sorry? He stole the sheep. Now, we just read, according to the law, how many sheep should be restored? So what's the, if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, my next door neighbor stole my sheep. And I was kind of wondering what God had to say about sheep stealers. Because I caught my neighbor, he was out there grilling lamb chops, and I knew that smelled like my lamb. So I jumped the fence. Sure enough, the guy had my lamb. I saw little Lambsey's collar laying right there next to the grill. Wow, bad choices. Yeah. So what does God say? And what do you tell people when their lamb gets stolen? If they've caught him and there's supposed to be restitution, what do you tell them? I need 4 more sheep. Another deep moment for shallow Christians at Dominion Church. Here we go. Now, let's dial back into God's word, because James, Pastor James, speaks and says in chapter 1, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Did David practice any of that? What did David respond like? He was impulsive. He was quick to speak. He didn't do much hearing. But enough about your marriage. What did he do? He quickly judged others. And he judged them from the condition of his heart, not from the conditions of God's word. James goes on to say that the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. This evening, we're going to end by looking at the righteousness of God, because in Psalms 18, we're not ending now. Some of you are getting your hopes up, but in about 20 minutes or so, when we end, we're going to look at a time that David was righteous and the powerful insights to God he gives us from a righteous heart. But here we find James saying that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, or wickedness that has no boundaries. Man, you see a wickedness that David, first of all, committed when he committed the sin of adultery, when he asked for his neighbor's wife, when he's got 1,000 wives, but he asks for the wife he doesn't have, and it was more than just a neighbor's wife, it was one of the mighty men of valor who was away fighting for the very king who was wanting his wife. That's rampant wickedness. Then when David realizes she's pregnant and expecting his child, what does David do next? He tries to cover it up. How does he do that? He brings the husband home from battle. Says, go to your wife. Spend the evening with her. Eat, drink, and be merry. But what does Uriah, he's still alive right now, we haven't killed him yet. What does he do? He sleeps on the steps. Why? He's loyal. He's faithful. Rob.
It says that there was like a code that when they were at arms, it was springtime, they're all supposed to be fighting, that they weren't supposed to be doing.
Now, you're shaking your head agreeing with him. What is he talking about?
Well, because he didn't want to enjoy his family if the rest of the soldiers couldn't enjoy theirs.
Oh, because the Bible does speak of military combat responsibility. So David, again, is just leaping over the law, leaping over moral righteousness. David has no compass from God. He's using his own compass. It seems right to him. So when that doesn't work, he calls this guy, Uriah, back to the palace, gets him drunk, tries to send him home again. What does the drunk man do? He passes out on the steps of the palace. He refuses to go to his wife. So that's not enough. This is all pictures of rampant wickedness. I'm going somewhere. Stay with me on the journey. Some of you are like, I thought we were going on, but we're back again. You're right. We're back again for a reason, because we're talking about rampant wickedness, and that if he could do it, so could we. Don't kid yourself. There is a rampant wickedness in the heart of every one of us that we must recognize. We carry a fallen nature as a result of the first Adam. And that as believers, just because we get saved or pray the sinner's prayer or start coming to church on Wednesday night, it doesn't mean all that goes away. Thank you, Bill, for the one that's right. How many of you know that to be true? Raise your hand and say, you know what? I've been at this a long time. There is still something in me that wants to do the wrong things. But I keep telling my spouse, no, I'm not going with you to eat the apple. So, back to our story. Two nights in a row, he can't seem to get Uriah to go down the same path he's on. Misery loves company, and so does sin. So he asks this Uriah to come to the palace. He's got a message that he wants to send to General Joab. What is the message? What is it? Wait a minute. That's the guy that he calls.
That's the guy carrying his own death warrant.
There you go. The general does just that. for the very guy he compels and says, Uriah, come to me. He has written an edict, sealed it in candle with his logo, with his ensign, with his emblem. And this man, this loyal, mighty man of valor, returns to the battle with a death threat. And it's his own. And more than a threat, it's a sentence. It's called rampant, meaning it has no boundaries, has no law, has no limits. Now, here's what's amazing. In 25 years of ministry, I have met many who are walking the path of rampant wickedness. And even as they are walking the path, there is no reasoning with them. When you try to bring godly correction to their life, you're the bad guy. You're the one that's caused all the pain. It doesn't matter how many times I've sat on the right side of desk, the righteousness side of the desk, to the person on the other side that's walking in rampant wickedness, they see not the rampantness of their ways. And they look at you in the way that Scripture looks at them. And have all kinds of explanations and all kinds of excuses, eliminating themselves from the responsibility that God's Word has for them. Let me warn you of a couple things here. Number one, the lack of mercy you give to others today may be the very mercy you need from others, including God, tomorrow. We see King David. Man, he's just blind to his rampant wickedness. But the second he thinks a guy steals one sheep, it is off with the head. Do you see it? And do you see it in yourself? That's another thing I'm trying to warn you of. It is so easy to be so hard on everybody else and what they're missing that you can virtually miss that you're a professional at rampant wickedness. You are rampant. Some of you are like, can we talk about love next week? I think I'd like that series better. So here we are. I needed you to feel it. I need you to see it because Nathan comes before the king to explain this parable. First of all, he says to the king, King David, you have forgotten the goodness of the Lord who has given you everything you have and would have even given you more. Wow, that's a generous God. Verses 7 and 8 says this, that God is speaking and saying to David, I, the author and the finisher, the Alpha and the Omega, anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you the master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you both the house or the nation of Israel and the house and the nation of Judah. All of this had been too little. And if it had been, I would have given you even more. This is the prophet's message. Secondly, he said to King David, you have despised God's commandment and acted as though you had the privilege of sinning. Back to that rampant wickedness. That's what I've seen. In dealing with people who are rampant in their wickedness, they have come back at me with attitudes and ideas like, wait a minute. This is really not that bad because it's me. I have the privilege. I have the get out of jail free card. This sin is not really that bad because it's me. Okay, it's not coming over like I thought. So the prophet said, why did you, in verse 9, despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So in essence, here it is. It's Nathan the prophet talking to his dear friend, King David. When you study history, you begin to recognize that not only was Nathan the prophet to the king during this time in which David was reigning over both Judah and Israel because the kingdom had not yet been divided, but more than a prophet, He was David's friend. Talk about hard to talk to your friend about something your friend doesn't see as sin. So he is basically saying, friend, king, you have broken at least 4 of the 10 commandments. What don't you get about understanding thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not kill? How many of you would like to be in that meeting and hear Pastor Greg in the form of Nathan at the end of the meeting say, now what do you hear me saying? To add injury to insult, this prophet, this friend, said, you thought you could get away with it. You thought you were exempt. David is blinded by his arrogance and pride. And you see that when he lowers the hammer, lowers the boom, on in this parable, this rich man whose sin was he stole a sheep. Then to make matters worse, this is what Nathan's telling his friend and the king. You arranged to have your neighbor Uriah killed by the enemy's sword. That's a pretty tough verdict. How many of you are so glad this story is here for us to read and apply to our lives? What does the verdict tell you? As you're sitting there, what does the verdict from the prophet tell us that we can apply to our life? In any measure. That when we've sinned, we are guilty. Somebody in the back. Heard something in the back. Oh. Allow God to judge you first. Take a good look inside yourself before you look around at others. What's natural tendency do, though? Have you ever noticed that sometimes we see ourselves in others? Have you ever noticed that some people think that because this is the way they handle people, that that's the way everyone should handle people? I've seen those before. But this whole episode in David's life is a filter. This episode has a tremendous impact on his life for the rest of his life. I think it teaches us, wow, episodes with God and episodes without Him have a tremendous impact on our faith. What kind of impact do we see after this? We're going to start looking at that now. You see, David's, as one writer said, adultery with Bathsheba was a sin of passion. It was more of a sin that in a moment overtook him. But his sin of having Uriah killed was a premeditated crime that was deliberate and disgraceful. We're going to see now how the Lord judged not one, but both sins. So we're going to learn that in this, God does judge. He judges both the sin that was premeditated and then the sin that just kind of happened in a moment. Secondly, we see that David would pay dearly for his sin, but that his household would pay dearly for his lust and deceit. Because remember, just like the Arabs and just like the Persians, they believed in something called corporate responsibility. We've talked about it on Sunday morning. Remember the enemies that came against Daniel, that when their guilt was revealed, those men that served in the office of satrap, or another word for satrap is a prince, that they were then thrown into the lion's den, and who went with them? Their wives and their children. So in that culture, you have to understand that if one commits the crime, does that ever happen in a church? What's a sin that you could commit in church? Right back here? You're not supposed to commit any sin in church. But be that as it may, in a perfect world, with perfect people and a perfect pastor, we are having to learn to do life with imperfect people. What is a sin that believers can be guilty of in the local assembly?
I hear some church gossip.
Okay, gossip. Let's break that out. Is gossip a sin? It's a little bit like ice cream. Tasteful going in. Sinful coming out. Okay? Now, how does that sin of gossip affect the whole church? How does the church feel it corporately? Because again, we're talking about individual sin, corporate responsibility. How does gossip affect the church corporately? Why can't he bless it, Bill? He just won't bless it. Now, is it because Pastor Bill said it? Partly. Because it's sin and he doesn't bless it. And who said that in addition to Pastor Bill and Pam? This is Jeopardy, and Alex Trebek is wanting, what is God? That's the answer. God's word says what about gossip? It's sin. Yes, ma'am. Rocklin Harper, first time caller. Call back. Okay, because here's the deal. As I've gotten older, the things I used to tease my dad about are the very things now I do. I used to tease my dad about drinking coffee. Guess what I do? I used to tease my dad about losing his hair here and finding it here and here. And guess what I found? How many of you are in that boat too? You know, why can't they create something that can make this hair stop growing and this hair stop growing out or falling out? Okay, personal therapy time is over. Let's keep moving. One of the other things my dad used to always do, and it just drove me crazy, was he would love to listen to talk radio. And you know what I love to do, especially during the football season, is on Monday mornings, I love to turn on the radio and listen to them people talk. I love to hear people call in. I can't believe we still got Sean at quarterback. He'll never take us to the Super Bowl. He ain't worth nothing. And the next caller calls in. Hi, I'm Bobby. I'm from Sugarland. And I tell you what, we need to get rid of our whole coaching staff. Ain't none of them no good. Now, Bobby's really good at his job earning $30,000. Work with me here. And that line may be horrible, and that coach may be horrible at what they do, but they're making about six figures being horrible at what they do. So I'm telling you, maybe it should, never mind, I won't even go there. I've thought about this. That is so church. I'm telling you, that sounds just like people at church. It does. Y'all get on the phone and call each other on Monday mornings and, wow, the praise team, they kind of came out slow. I would have thought they would have answered the big service with more enthusiasm and more energy. And, you know, Pastor was about 18 for 38 yesterday. And, man, you know, he missed about 20 things yesterday. But that didn't keep him from going 20 minutes into overtime. I'm telling you, the more I listen to talk radio on the radio, the more I think we ought to do a church radio program every Monday. And y'all can just call in and just gripe and go public with it. Yeah, well, we were back in children's ministry Sunday morning, and, you know, the offensive line back there was very offensive. I'm never leaving my kids back there again. Well, the truth is, we probably don't want you to ever leave your kids again. They're the spawn of Satan. I'm just joking. Enough about Joey and Shay's kids. Let's go on now, and let's really get into the word here. Because here's what you're going to have to dial into. David and his whole household, they're going to pay dearly for their sin, for his sin, for his lust and his deceit. Now, what's frightening about lust and deceit, and here's my point, it's kind of hard to put your finger on lust and deceit. Because it's an inside job. We don't walk around with these little scoreboards on our head with the sin that we're currently have, you know, walking in, flashing across our mind. Here's the ticker. I'm lusting. It doesn't say that, does it? We all walk like, I'm prayerful. I'm holy. I'm godly. I'm righteous. Am I right? That's the signal we send. I'm perfect. Why can't you be more like me? If you were, the world would be a better place. That's kind of how we project ourselves. But we don't walk with a sign that says what we're really thinking, the life we're really living. You know, you don't have that little ticker that goes across your head, and I look at you like, oh, horrible parent. Oh, liar. You don't see that. Unforgiver. Hater. Yeller. I'm not talking about old either. I'm talking about a yeller. Did you get it? Like old yeller? Okay, yeah. Do you remember watching that as a kid? I have been jacked up ever since I saw it. And where the red fern grows. Oh, man, I went into mourning. Okay, so enough about Disney. Let's go on. David would be judged. Now here's what's going to be key, because we're going to look at some more law. Not only would he be judged, but get this. God would repay David in what scriptural says, in kind. In the manner he sinned. In the manner he would be judged. Get your Bibles ready. Here we go, Deuteronomy 19. We're going to take a look at the civil law. The civil law is spelled out in the Old Testament, and it's going to show us how God judges sin, how God judges David and his household, and how God judges and repays David in kind. Now, this week, we're going to just look at the law, and the next week, we're going to start really looking at the judgment. So, Deuteronomy chapter 19, when you get to verse 16, say amen. If you need some help from Tom and the media team, say, that's me. If, beginning in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 19, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who were in office at that time. The judges must make a thorough investigation. And if the witness proves to be a liar, now what kind of witness are we talking about? A malicious witness. And if that malicious witness does prove to be a liar, giving false testimony, gossip against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. You've laughed when I've said you are evil and must be destroyed. You did not realize how godly this priest was, that I was standing before you like a righteous judge, standing in the heat of the battle and saying, thus saith the Lord thy God. And the guilty dog barks first. The rest of the people will hear of this, and guess what will happen? They'll be afraid. Would that not stop gossip if we, without warning, pulled you in front of the church, and here you stood? This is you before IFIT. This is you after IFIT. Would this change coming to church if on a Sunday morning before we took communion, we set each one of the existing judges or church advisory council members on the stage and said to this person, which AKA is you right now for application sense, you have been quoted as a malicious witness of gossip, and your words are causing division in the church. And this morning we have come to try you and pay in kind the sin of your ways. First witness, the woman you called on Monday. And up came somebody in the church and said, yeah, she called me Monday and she was talking bad about you, pastor, and she was saying this, 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 and this. Second witness, you. Well, we eat out about twice a week and it always gets back to what a horrible church this is. And as a leader, I was shocked that she talked this way. Third witness, two or three witnesses, here's the third. Well, yeah, I've only been coming to the church here for 3 months and she told me right away that she was a leader in the church and I was just shocked and I felt like, She would know what all was going on in the church, and I think the church is about to split because of all the things she said against the leaders. How many of you think Scripture looks a little bit different played out like that?
Yeah.
Well, that's how it's played out in the law. This is civil law. They're talking about a person whose guilt is what? Sharing false testimony. So it says, you must purge this person from among you. The rest of the people will hear this, and they'll be afraid. And never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Whose law is this? It's God's civil law. Now go to Exodus chapter 21. This is kind of scary. That's what I'm saying. All this with David, these two chapters, this episode is terrifying because of all the things he walked away from in hopes of walking toward the one thing he couldn't have. That one little baby lamb that was not his. Exodus 21 says it like this in verse 23. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the what? Again, what kind of law is this? It's civil law. Whose law? Now, how many of you know what we're talking about when we're talking about the law? Where did we get this law? Did it come over with Noah and the ark? Yes or no? No. Did Christopher Columbus bring it over? Where did the law come from? God. And when did the law come? Came after the Ten Commandments. And what was its intention? Keep sin out? Now, why would Israel need these laws? Because they didn't know. They didn't know right from wrong. They needed God to teach them His way. They didn't know His way. So as we read this, let's go now to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24 and verse 17. Now, how many of you have noticed that I've gone to Leviticus now a couple times? Now, not only is the law there, but I'm also taking us there on purpose because that's generally the book in the Bible a lot of us just skip over. Now, God's law wasn't just intended to be given to us to make us fear God. And oh my goodness, what was the intent of the law? A little bit deeper now. What was God trying to show to His people besides, here's my way, here's the laws, here's order, here's authority? What was He trying to show them? It's beginning to show them exactly their need for the Savior. Pat, what was it that you said?
They couldn't keep the law.
That they would need Him in their lives. That they couldn't do this on their own. That it would require God and His way, which Isaiah says in 55 is so above their way. So look at this in Leviticus. It says in chapter 24, beginning at verse 17, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution. But whoever kills a man must what? You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. What does Scripture here mean when it calls something or someone an alien? A foreigner, someone who is not of Jewish descent or of Israel. It says, I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp, and what did they do? The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. So, on a Sunday morning, we invite everyone to potluck after church. And everyone's going to get a stone. We go outside the building, we'll go outside the camp, and according to God's law, what do? 2,000 years later on the cross at Calvary. Work with me here. Who stood before God? Who stood before God as an individual for the Jews? His name was Jesus. He stood before God. And he came not just to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Are you with me? All through the Old Testament, it's leading up to this moment for the nation, not just the nation of Israel, to stand before God and to see the atonement, but for all of eternity, for all of humanity, to recognize that Jesus Christ himself would stand before a holy God and take upon himself our sin. That in him and through him, God would judge the sin of humanity for all of eternity. And there at the cross that day, the stones of this world destroyed our Savior. That 3 days later, that lamb that was slain on the cross at Calvary would be resurrected, that you and I might have life and not be ruled by the law of sin and the law of man, but that you and I would find life in Christ Jesus and escape the judgment and the wages of sin, which is, and instead be able to choose the lamb that was slain that we might live and live victoriously. That we might be able to learn God's word, apply God's word, and not live under the law of the sin of man. David knew this in his life. And this is where we're going to end tonight. This is where we're going to look at the righteousness of God. David, in another season of his life, he knew the righteousness of God. He knew the faithfulness of God. We're going to go to Psalms 18 because this is a period in David's life. This is another one of those episodes that totally revolutionized David's life. He had been running for his life from King Saul. King Saul, out of jealousy, out of anger, out of spite, wanted to destroy him, wanted to kill him. And God delivered him. And this is a victory praise. In Psalms 18, beginning in verse 20, he talks about, the Lord has dealt with me according to whose righteousness? My righteousness. David is telling us that righteousness is attainable, but that there's also responsibility. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness or cleanness of my hands. He has rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All these laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. I have what? How many of you know that's easier said than done? But it can be. Now, is righteousness attainable in and of our own strength? What do we need help with? His strength. But David says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, choice and consequence, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. To the faithful, Lord, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring those low whose eyes are haughty, whose hearts are pride-filled, whose hearts are judgmental, whose hearts are critical of others. I want to encourage you to look at the mercy in your life. I want to paint a picture for you before we pray. After service, one of the fun things I get to do is when I go home, I haven't eaten dinner yet, I'll go to the refrigerator and I will open the refrigerator. And because I'm thirsty, I'm going to be looking for containers that have Diet Coke, Sprite Zero, Coke Zero on, Sprite Zero on them, or Diet Dr. Pepper. What's important to me, and it makes me feel secure, is when there's a lot of that in there. How many of you know what I'm talking about? When you are thirsty and you go to your refrigerator and you see your favorite drink and there's a lot of it, doesn't it make you kind of on the inside go, And I love that sound when I pop that top of that Dr. Pepper and it goes. Wow, some of you are very good at this. You are trained professionals. And what I love about it, the burn. Oh. And I love it when suddenly the burn comes back to haunt you and now you're kind of speaking out loud in a foreign language. You know what I'm talking about? And your body's going. Okay, that's a different thing. Okay, it's my own. Okay. Take that refrigerator picture. And now, let that refrigerator signify your heart. I want you to open up the door to your heart. I want you to look in. I want you to see what's on your shelves in your personal refrigerator. I want you to see if you've got a six-pack of not Diet Dr. Pepper, but mercy. Mercy you need today, and mercy you'll need tomorrow. I want you to look and see, do you have mercy for you? And do you have enough mercy for others? Oh, I can't drink that. That's for my kids. I can't drink that. That's for my spouse. And I got some extras out in the garage for him. It's for my neighbors. And you can't drink this, guys, because this is for the people in our church. What does this mean? And because they're just like me, they need more Jesus, I'm going to keep a lot of that on the shelf. The psalmist, this same psalmist, wrote and said in Psalm 34, taste, see that the Lord is good. See, I'm responsible to bring things into your life. You're responsible to bring things into each other's lives that come from the, what is this again? Your heart, your refrigerator, that taste good. That when they taste it, they like, I see. I get it. Wow, I'm not supposed to be living like this. I get it. Through your mercy you gave me. I didn't deserve it. You gave me that. I see I need to say no to this and this and this and this. Okay, I'm boring you now. Let's pray. Look in your heart, your refrigerator. Some of you went to college like I did. And you know that little refrigerator in your room. I want you to open the, right now with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to open up that little refrigerator in your heart. And I want you to ask God to fill your heart with mercy. Ask him to forgive you for pulling King David on others, where you're just harsh and hard on everyone else, and yet many times miss where you're not living like a king either. I want you just to take a moment and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. I've sinned. I've fallen short of your glory. Tonight I need some of your mercy to taste and see that you are good. Now that mercy will make me righteous, a righteousness you can bless. Forgive me, Lord, for a judgmental, critical spirit and heart. Let me see that you are good. Now, Lord, fill my heart with some mercy for others that they can taste and see your good. Me, not so much, but let them taste and see how good you are. And everybody said, How many of you grew up in, let's just say you're like about my age and you're in the mid to late 40s. And you remember this awesome commercial. It was a Coke commercial. Do you remember it? Do you remember what the Coke commercial told us to do? It's it. Have a Coke and a smile. It makes you feel good. And it would give you that good sound, that good feel. And that commercial would come on, and I'd just be like. And I'd ask my mom for a Coke, and she'd bring me in this white can that said cola, artificially flavored. And it tasted just like the can it was in. I couldn't wait till I grew up and left home and could have a real Coke in a bottle. If a picture paints a thousand words. No, I'm telling you. That is what you and I are supposed to be, Cokes. Some of you are like, well, before the Lord, that was he. Oh, not that Coke. I'm talking about your life is supposed to be refreshing. That when people get around you, they are going to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now let's get out there and take something to the world that tastes good. Good night. God bless you. I'll be in Detroit one more night, and then I'll be moving on.